Like our previous two sermons, beloved, our text tonight concerns the church at Ephesus. In the first sermon, we looked at Luke's history in Acts 20, which was especially addressed to the Ephesian elders. This morning, we looked at Paul's epistle in Ephesians 4, which is especially addressed to the Ephesian congregation. And now we're considering John's apocalypse in Revelation 2, which is especially addressed to the Ephesian pastor. You will recall, beloved, that we considered this morning the unity between individual churches in the New Testament. We argued first from the unity of Christ's body. The Ephesian church is called the body of Christ. Every true local church, by extension, is also called the body of Christ. And the universal or Catholic church, even the universal Catholic visible church, it's called the body of Christ too. And then our second major argument this morning proceeded from a consideration of the three extraordinary New Testament offices, namely those of apostle, prophet, and evangelist. We saw that these extraordinary office bearers were a force for unity in the churches through the inspired writings penned by them, by the apostles and prophets, and through the inspired writings penned to them, the evangelists Timothy, 1 and 2, and Titus. And then we noted that these extraordinary office bearers served unity among the churches also by their far-flung, fervent, and faithful labors, as they are recorded, especially in the book of Acts, but also in various places in the next 22 books of the Bible. This evening, beloved, we're going to build on this morning's sermon on the unity between individual churches from the perspective of these New Testament canonical books. We will consider the unity in the apostolic church in terms of doctrine and discipline, life and worship, and government and sacraments. And this will help us to understand and appreciate the nature and calling of true church federation in a denomination, to use contemporary terminology, and also godly sister church relationships. Let's look then at unity between individual churches, part two, unity in doctrine and life, unity in sacraments and worship, unity in government and discipline. We start with the number one and most basic issue, that of doctrine. Ephesians is the biblical book that speaks most often, 6 times, and most fully about the mystery of the gospel. And mystery in the Bible isn't something really deep and hard to be understood. The gospel mystery is different from that idea of our current age. The gospel mystery is this: the full equality of both elect Jews and elect Gentiles as the one bride of Jesus Christ, both in the New Testament age and in the eternal inheritance. This mystery was hidden in God eternally and only partially revealed in the Old Testament Because when you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament says the Gentiles are going to be saved, but the Gentiles, if you take it literalistically, are going to have a lower standing than the Jews. And this, of course, is where Jewish nationalism goes wrong and dispensationalism goes wrong. Total misunderstanding of the mystery. And now the mystery is revealed in the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gathering of this Catholic Church through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. And unity in doctrine means a proper understanding of the mystery. That's especially proclaimed, though not exclusively, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Addressing evangelist Timothy at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul declares this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Without controversy, literally, confessedly. The church, therefore, is speaking the same thing as God in his word. Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is not, first of all, or here at all, that there are Christians who are very faithful and live close to God. Great is the mystery of godliness, first of all, and here, God was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation of the eternal Son. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world of Jews and Gentiles, and received up into glory. And here is Paul's testimony to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, which we read last Lord's Day. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's the basis for the unity of the church, for denominational federation and true ecumenicity. And today, beloved, unity between individual churches must be based on the whole counsel of God, not just part of it, which is faithfully set forth and systematized in our ecumenical creeds and our reformed creeds. And you can't, even if you wish to, go back behind those creeds and try to turn back the clock to an earlier stage in the development of doctrine and say, well, that'll be enough. We can base our unity upon something less than the Reformation. It doesn't work like that. It collapses. And to cite a phrase that Paul used in writing to Timothy at Ephesus, we're speaking here about, quote, sound doctrine. And that beautiful phrase, sound doctrine, is literally health-giving doctrine. Health-giving doctrine. And isn't that really striking that the church world sees doctrine as divisive? We need to get beyond that. We need to tone everything down. Lowest common denominator, that'll make for strong, healthy churches. And the apostle says, no, it is the sound doctrine, the whole counsel of God, that actually gives a church health and brings healing. But the majority of professing churches don't want to know. And then they shout about unity. Yeah, and it's all hypocrisy. Now, churches in both the first century and the 21st century need also to be united in life as well as in doctrine. That's evident from the book of Ephesians. And as I pointed out this morning, the second half of that chapter, the last three chapters, 4-6, deal with the practical calling of the Christian, including as we saw this morning, the practical calling to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Let me take you to a couple of important passages in Paul's first canonical epistle to the local church at Corinth. First of all, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you, be ye followers of me. And the word followers means literally imitators of me. Be ye imitators of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, the evangelist, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy will help you to remember my ways, how Paul lived and behaved, my ways which are in Christ, which ways, in accordance with Christ and his word, I teach everywhere in every church. And in the context, the apostle is speaking about his ways in that he doesn't follow the wisdom of the world. He avoids envy, strife, and divisions, and he exemplifies faithfulness, humility, and hard work. And you can see that yourself by reading the first four chapters of Corinthians. Lifestyle. One lifestyle taught to all Christians in all churches by the Apostle Paul. And here's the second passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I, or appoint I, in all churches. And here, Paul is speaking about the godly life with respect to singleness and marriage and divorce and widowhood and remarriage, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a slave or a free man. As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk or live. And so ordain I, not just in Corinth, but in all churches. A unity in not only doctrine, but here life, especially regarding singleness and marriage. And here is the teaching of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Unity within a church and unity between churches comes through walking in the light, doctrinally and practically, in terms of life and behavior. And this is the way it was with the apostles and true believers and churches 2 millennia ago. And this is the way it can only be with the people of God and the churches of God today. Let's move from unity in doctrine and life to unity in sacraments. Starting first with baptism, which is the first Christian sacrament. And even the occasional literature which we have in the Bible, divinely superintended and given by the wisdom of God, even that occasional literature gives us a number of baptisms, examples of its administration in various churches. It was a common sacrament to them all. We see people being baptized in the Church of Jerusalem, Acts 2. The Church of Samaria, Acts 8. The Church in Caesarea, Acts 10. The Church in Philippi, Acts 16. The Church in Corinth, Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1. And these baptisms included the healthy practice and biblical calling of household or family baptisms. Baptism in Jerusalem, and in connection with that, the promises to you and to your children. Acts 2, verse 39. The baptism in Caesarea included the household of Cornelius. Acts 10, verse 48 and 11, verse 14. Put them together. The baptisms in Philippi included the households of Lydia and the households of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16. In Corinth, we have baptisms of the household of Crispus in Acts 18 and the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul explained in the context of Christian singleness and marriage that the children of believers, even in a mixed marriage, the children are holy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And undoubtedly there were children in the baptism spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10. And when you come to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3 addresses children as able by the grace of God to obey the Ten Commandments and therefore regenerate. Children who are members of the church, addressed as the saints, Ephesians 1 verse 1. And how else could these children have been members of the church but by baptism? And the church at Colossae also, in that letter Paul wrote to them, addresses children as part of the faithful congregation, as part of the body of Christ. And that joining of the body of Christ is symbolized and sealed in Christian baptism. Now, moving to the second Christian sacrament, namely the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was also practiced throughout the Christian churches, and we're expressly told of its administration in the church at Jerusalem, Acts 2, in the church at Troas, in western Turkey, a harbour town, Acts 20, and in Corinth, in Greece, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And unity is needed here regarding this second Christian sacrament, as 1 Corinthians 11 makes very clear. Let me read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. God takes this very seriously. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now notice that phrase, not discerning the Lord's body, recognizing the way in which Jesus Christ is present at the Lord's Supper. They didn't take that into account. They didn't understand that rightly. This involves a practice, an attitude, and therefore a living doctrine regarding the Lord's Supper. You can't therefore have unity in a church which holds the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, because they don't discern the Lord's body. They think Christ's body, his human nature and his deity are really, truly, substantially, physically present in the wafer. And likewise, with the Lutheran view of consubstantiation, that Christ is bodily in, with, and along the elements. And if you look at the two previous verses, you'll see that unity is needed in one's life at the Lord's Supper too, because it says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And when we move from the sacraments, the two of them, the only two that are mentioned in the Bible, because the only two that there are in the New Testament age, we come next to unity regarding public worship. And we start here by pointing out that the church's public worship occurred on the first day of the week. The church at Troas with preaching and the Lord's Supper, first day of the week, Acts 20. The church met for public worship and the giving of alms in Corinth, first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. And the day that John calls the Lord's Day, we read that, Revelation 1 verse 10, the day that John calls the Lord's Day in his letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, including Ephesus, that's the first day of the week too. And nothing ever happens on the second day of the week or the fifth day of the week that's of significance in the Bible. It's only when it's on the first day of the week that the Spirit draws our attention to it. And indeed, the birthday of the New Testament church, Pentecost, the first day of the week, there was that church meeting in Jerusalem, receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Coming then to the elements, besides the sacraments that we've already mentioned, the elements in public worship in which there needs to be unity. This public worship on the first day of the week includes the reading of inspired apostolic writings. And this is evident that this took place in the church at Thessalonica, because 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 25 instructs the church that when you come together, this epistle, the five chapters of 1 Corinthians, is to be read to the whole body. And you see this too with the churches at Colossae and Laodicea in the public worship service. The letter to the Colossians was to be read in the worship service of the Laodiceans, and vice versa. Colossians 4, verse 16. And the reading of inspired apostolic writings, not just with Paul, but also with John. Because Revelation 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the reading, the public reading of the book of Revelation in those seven churches, including Ephesus." And so the Christian church is united upon reading the Word of God in its worship services. You don't read the Talmud or the poetry of Lord Byron or the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita like they do in these syncretistic pagan churches, where it's a mishing of the truth of God and Jesus Christ and all the man-made pagan religions. And now we can turn profitably to 1 Timothy for some of the instructions given by the Apostle Paul to the evangelist Timothy at Ephesus regarding public worship. Regarding preaching, we have these words, 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16. Paul writes, "Till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading," the reading publicly of the inspired scriptures, as we saw last week or so ago, a couple of weeks ago, "to exhortation, to doctrine. Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or body of elders. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine that you preach and teach. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle instructs this younger man, this evangelist, with regard to prayer in the church. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And he goes on to say, the apostle, "I will, therefore, that men pray meals everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And with regard to the ladies in public worship, he says that the women must adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then the apostle goes on to explain that women must not serve in any church office. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach like a pastor, nor to usurp authority over the man." And there's obviously authority in a church office, whether it's minister, elder, or deacon, because you can't have an office without authority. "I suffer not, I won't allow a woman to teach, etc., but to be in silence. For, number one, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And two, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And here we have the apostle laying out unity in the church with regard to worship, including these matters. And obviously you need unity on this, or you're going to have division baked into your denomination or congregation or ecumenical relations. And the apostle takes time to teach regarding worship important things to the church at Corinth. And here I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The apostle opposes abuses in worship in these three chapters that involve foolish use of foreign tongues, so that people who don't even know those languages can't even understand. The abuse of showing off with spiritual gifts, and what's supposed to be a public worship service turning into a public free-for-all. And the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And then he says, not just, this is only applying now to you, Church of Corinth. No, he says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The standard of worship was common to every apostolic congregation. And then he goes on to talk about the role of women in public worship. He says, let the women keep silence in the churches, plural, again, not just Corinth, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, in full accord with 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then Paul adds, if any man think himself to be a prophet, or spiritual, or a great genius in the church and a leader of the World Council of Churches, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, and that I didn't just make it up because I dislike women. And verse 40 closes the section, let all things be done decently and in order, which is necessary for all church bonds and all church relationships. To take another key strand in public worship, the singing of the Psalms. The largely Jewish churches to whom James wrote, is any merry? Let him sing Psalms. James 5, verse 13. The church at Corinth was throwing all sorts of things higgledy-piggledy into its worship service, some of which shouldn't have been there. Others were disorderly. But they did actually sing Psalms. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. The church at Colossae sang the Psalms. Colossians 3, verse 16. The Psalms, hymns, and songs, these being the three nouns used in Septuagint, the Greek Bible, used by these churches in that day. The Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's the same phrase used in Ephesians 5, verse 19, because that's what the Ephesian church sang. And we can argue likewise regarding Philippi, when the Apostle Paul and Prophet Silas sang in jail to God in the darkness. These two Jews who knew the scriptures and were inspired by the Spirit, what were they singing? They didn't make up a new hymn there. They were singing the Psalms of David. And if they were singing that in jail, what do you think they taught the congregation to sing in their public assemblies? And in so doing, the apostolic church was following Jesus Christ, who sings the inspired Psalms in Matthew 26, and the Old Testament church, including in Psalm 95, verse 2. And church unity, any denomination, requires people to sing out of the same hymn book. You must have a denominational hymn book. And biblically speaking, your denominational hymn book is the same thing as your denominational psalm book. Let's go further. 1 Corinthians 16, unity as regards offerings in public worship. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Offerings. Offerings on what day? The first day of the week. The Lord's Day. Offerings from whom? Well, offerings from the church at Corinth. Verse 1 also mentions the churches of Galatia, these congregations in central Turkey. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 tells us that there were churches in Macedonia that also gave these offerings. Offerings to whom? This is a in the congregation offering to those outside the congregation. It's offerings to the church at Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, offerings conveyed by whom? Verse 3 says, "Whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters. Here's the autonomy of the local church. They determined, the Corinthians, whom they would use to convey these offerings from Corinth to the church at Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, calls this offering fellowship. Fellowship. Communion. The church at Jerusalem, which received this offering from the churches in Greece, both northern Greece and southern Greece, and in central Turkey, Galatia, and the Apostle Paul, the whole thing was fellowship. The unity of the church is also in shared giving. That's the sort of thing that plays out in a reformed denomination, or in sister churches, or in viable, healthy, ecumenical relations. And more informally, church unity is also manifest through an exchange of greetings and the giving and receiving of hospitality. Let me give you some biblical greetings that again express unity between these churches. "They of Italy salute or greet you." Hebrews 13, verse 24. They of Italy, the saints and churches in Italy, are sending Christian greetings to these Hebrew Jewish believers. Here's another one. "The churches of Asia salute or greet you." Paul writes to the Corinthians, round about central Greece, a little bit south. "The churches of Asia, they greet you." And probably the best one of the whole lot in this regard, Romans 16, verse 16, Paul tells the church at Rome, "The churches of Christ salute or greet you." You, church at Rome, individual congregation, you are greeted by all the true churches of the Lord Jesus. There's commonality. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. And not just greetings, I mentioned hospitality. And the Greek word hospitality means love of, and therefore care for, strangers, especially believers from elsewhere. And I could give you chapter and verse for hospitality to be shown for these believers from elsewhere who come in by people in the church at Ephesus, the church at Rome, the church on the island of Crete, and the churches in Turkey. Greetings, where you say hello and wish God's blessings upon somebody. Hospitality, where you give them food and board. All manifesting the unity between the various manifestations of the body of Jesus Christ in the apostolic age and recorded for us and for our learning and for our encouragement and edification in 2023. Let's move to our third and final part. There's a lot of information, I know, but it's good to get the whole picture. There is a unity also in church government. This morning, at some length, we spoke of the extraordinary temporary office bearers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and how they served the unity of the church. Unity is also seen regarding the three permanent ordinary offices of deacon, of elder or ruling elder, and of pastor, teacher, teaching elder, or messenger. And by this stage, you may yourself be able to think of the passages that speak of deacons. Deacons in Jerusalem, Acts 6. Deacons in Philippi, Philippians 1 verse 1. Deacons in Ephesus, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5. And I could tell you about the elders, loads of references to them in Jerusalem, and at Philippi and Ephesus and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and on the island of Crete and in the Jewish churches and in Turkey. We've got to read the Bible with understanding. And they have the same office bearers. And it's not just that there's a special different office that's only existing in Troas or something like that. Never happens. The exact same offices in the various churches with pastor or teacher in Ephesus, with the pastor teacher addressed in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And there were teachers in the church at Antioch. You see the pattern? And there's one verse that must be cited because it is a key text in Presbyterianism and in our forms for the ordination both of ministers and of elders. I'm referring to 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, which makes this distinction a key one. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Two types of elders, ruling elder and teaching elder. And moving from these individual offices, we come as a sort of climax and clincher to it all to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which is vital for Reformed and Presbyterian church unity. We said earlier, and I hope you can recall, that the special offices were manifest at that council. The 12 apostles were there, minus James, because he's been martyred, and Paul, and at least four prophets, Barnabas, James, Silas, and Judas, and maybe there was an evangelist. Because by this stage, Philip was an evangelist, and if he was in the area, he probably would have been there. But we don't know for sure. With regard to the ordinary offices, there were no deacons who were delegates, because it's not the job of a deacon to rule. We're told repeatedly that there were elders at this Jerusalem council. And now, in the light of 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, some of these elders were presumably not only ruling elders, but some of them were teaching elders. We're told the delegates at this council, there were delegates who moved south from Antioch to be present, and there were delegates, probably the massive majority, from the church in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem council met to debate a doctrinal subject or issue, thus, do Gentile converts to Jesus Christ, do Gentile converts need to be circumcised? That is a doctrinal issue. Because if the answer to that question is yes, then the gospel is corrupted into justification by faith and works, the work of circumcision, and thereby the work of keeping the whole law for righteousness and standing before God. And thereby the gospel is corrupted into a conditional covenant. You have to do something. Circumcision and obedience to the law. The council met, and the truth of God's grace was maintained. And now we get to this key point. This decision was taken not only for the two churches that were involved, Antioch and Jerusalem, but also for the churches of Syria and Cilicia, which apparently didn't even send delegates to the Jerusalem Council. Here we have Acts 15, verse 23. The people of the Jerusalem Council sent letters after this manner, quote, "The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." And then at the start of Acts 16, we read of churches at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And as Paul and Silas went through the cities, they delivered the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. An authoritative decision for Jerusalem and Antioch, but also Syria and Cilicia, and even further into Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And I say authoritative deliberately because Acts 15, verse 28, in the letter from the Jerusalem Council, it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." That is, this synod, explaining and setting forth the truth of the Scripture, this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 16, verse 4 says that they delivered the Jerusalem letter, which is here called the decrees, the dogmas. They delivered the decrees for to keep, not just suggestions or merely advice. And all this teaches that for denominational unity, you need agreement in church office. You need to have the same offices. Everyone realize that, pastors, elders, deacons, and no other ones. And you need agreement in church government. There's no point saying, well, we can put Presbyterians and Baptists together in one denomination, or we can have Congregationalists and Reformed with different views, and it'll all work. It never has, and it never will. And you need the same view of broader assemblies beyond that of individual congregations, and you're going to need everyone agreeing to the same church order. It's hard enough to make it work and to preserve unity where you actually agree on all these things. And if you don't from the get-go, you've already lost it, and it's never going to work. I'll be briefer, beloved, in turning to church discipline, because you already know that the apostolic churches in various places mention church discipline. It's there in Romans 16, in 1 Corinthians 5, and other places. They do this because the Bible itself talks about false apostles. Ephesians 2, for one place, false apostles. The Bible talks about false prophets. The Bible talks about false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. And, of course, the Bible talks about false brethren, those without any special teaching office or not even claiming to have it. And, of course, if you false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, and false brethren, and people led astray by them, then you're going to have false churches. You're going to have true churches that federate, fellowship with each other, and you're going to have false churches. And in fact, some of these false churches, John says, their leaders were, literally, antichrists, plural. 1 John and 2 John uses that precise terminology. And so these people, false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, false brethren, antichrists, and all those belonging to the false church, these are men who either are already outside the apostolic churches, or if they're not, these are men who must be put outside the apostolic churches by church discipline. And so the Bible even sometimes names the false teachers. Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1. Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 2. There's a woman called Jezebel in Revelation 2. Now maybe that was her name, but maybe it was just a name given to her because of her behavior. Revelation 2 mentions a group of people called the Nicolaitans. True church, false church. And both groups are going to band together on their own bases. And it takes church unity to enact church discipline rightly. And it takes church unity to maintain church discipline faithfully without a congregation or a presbytery balking at the decision and then continuing to fellowship with the heretical person, or without the denomination getting it wrong. Big issues. They all lie in the pages of Scripture. And Jesus Christ prayed. This is part of his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 21. He prayed that they all might be one, with a spiritual unity, the same sort of spiritual unity that exists between the Father and the Son, but that this unity might be seen, so it's visible, and so what the world would know by this visible and faithful witness, that God really did send Jesus. And that is the difficulty, the struggle, and even the prayer of the true church, for that blessed result to accrue through the blood of the cross and the salvation of the church and a godly, faithful witness in the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that thou help us to understand the Scriptures, build up our grasp of the Bible and of the church and of the New Testament, and help us, Lord, to be faithful in this calling too, so that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and do not corrupt it by ensnaring bonds. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.